going to read together in God's Word this morning at the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 21, and we're going to read from verse 15 to the end of that chapter, and indeed the end of the Gospel, at verse 25. Continuing this series on last words from last chapters, and John 21, and reading from verse 15. Let's hear and read together God's Word. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did, but every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of God. To his name be the praise and the glory. Well, we turn this morning to that passage I read a few moments ago from John chapter 21 and from verse 15. I suppose in almost every form of writing, the conclusion is deemed of paramount importance. I came across the following advice in an article some time ago. It said this: it's important for the writer to keep in mind that the purpose of a conclusion is to bring the paper to a close by answering the question, what is the takeaway message? A conclusion does not add new ideas, rather it clarifies the purpose and significance of the article. Effective conclusions are written in such a way that they attract readers' attention and make them want to explore further. Well, this morning we turn to look at the conclusion of John's Gospel. Here is the final paragraph of the apostles' account of Jesus Christ. In the closing words of the previous chapter, John tells us explicitly why he wrote down his gospel. These, verse 31 of chapter 20, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John wrote his gospel so that men and women might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy the abundant life he offers to all their trust in him. So as his gospel draws to a close, John takes us back to a key image of what it means to be a Christian. Indeed, this particular image surfaced in the very opening chapter of his gospel. There, Andrew and another disciple were directed to Jesus as the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. And we're simply told in John 1:37, they followed Jesus. And later on in that same chapter, we read of Jesus finding Philip and saying to him, "Follow me." Chapter 1, verse 45. And so now as the gospel draws to a close, we discover Jesus instructing Peter, the leader of this new community of disciples, to do what? Verse 19, follow me. Verse 22, you follow me. And so these verses represent a call to Peter to be his disciple and follower once more. They are, in a very real sense, a renewed call to discipleship. The words are an echo of the terms, aren't they, in which Peter had been called by Jesus at the very beginning. Come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. So here is Jesus bringing his disciples back to where it had all begun. These events perhaps taking place on that strange, same stretch of shore where they had first heard Jesus' call to come and follow him. They're back at the beginning. Only this time their eyes have been opened by their time with Jesus and by their experience of his death and resurrection. Jesus calls them to reaffirm their commitment and to go forward with him in the power of his promised Holy Spirit. And at the forefront, once again, we discover is the leader of the disciple band, Peter. Here he and we are again being reminded of what it will mean for a man or a woman to follow after Jesus. So let me highlight just four things from these concluding verses. Four things that are true for the follower of Jesus. And the first is this. The follower of Jesus knows his forgiveness. Verses 15 through 17 we read, when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said, "Yes, Lord, and you know that I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he'd said this a third time. He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." The final verses of John's gospel, I think, convey to us, or try to convey to us, a note of failure and guilt. A few verses earlier on, in verse 9 of chapter 21, we're told this. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. Now, those are very significant points. Why? Because there are only two places in the New Testament where there is a reference to a charcoal fire. One is here, and the other is three chapters earlier in John 18, verse 18. There, we're told that Peter warmed himself by a charcoal fire on the night of Jesus' arrest. And there, by that charcoal fire, he denied his Lord not once, but you will remember three times. "I am not this man's disciple," said Peter. And here in John 21, Peter is again beside a charcoal fire. Peter is being confronted with his previous failure. And the scene is being set for Jesus to do a powerful restorative work in Peter's life. Here is Jesus bringing his failed disciple back to himself and back to service in his name. We have a one-to-one chat, a heart-to-heart, if you like. And you'll notice how Jesus speaks with his servant Peter. This threefold interrogation is, of course, a reenactment of Peter's threefold questioning back in the courtyard. Three times Peter had denied Jesus. Three times Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" So very deliberately and very carefully, Jesus confronts Simon Peter as to where his allegiance and loyalty now lie. He is forcing Peter to face up to his sin and his shame. If we really love somebody, we will stand with them, no matter what. But Peter, of course, had failed to stand with Jesus. Not just on one occasion, but on three occasions. The third time Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, we're told that Peter is grieved and hurt. I suspect those memories of shame flooding back into his mind. Because it's a painful experience, and we know this, to be confronted with our own failures. But that's precisely what Jesus makes Peter do. There is no cheap grace here. This is not a quick fix or a kind of spiritual elastoplast. Jesus is not interested in just making Peter feel good about himself. He's interested in getting him to face up to his failure and his sin. And so, really, Jesus doesn't make things easy for Peter. He doesn't just say, "Don't worry about it, Peter. Just forget about it. After all, we all make mistakes. I mean, I know you've been through a tough time lately, but it's all over now. We're all friends again. Give me five." He doesn't do that. And lots of people are quite content to have their sins passed over or ignored. So some people go to great lengths to avoid being confronted by their sin. Some people move church rather than have their sin. Some will wrap themselves in a cloak of self-righteousness, spend their days pointing out the sins of others, rather than face up to their own sin. They'll do almost anything to avoid and evade the truth lurking in their own hearts. And here Jesus does not allow Peter to run away or evade his past, because Jesus knows that for Peter to experience the joy and assurance of forgiveness, he must come to terms with and feel the pain of his failure and sin. Because only then can he truly know what it is to love Jesus. And I think that's true for us today, as it was for Peter back then. To experience the joy of real forgiveness requires real, deep repentance. It requires us to face up to our sin, not gloss over it or cover it up. There must be some measure, and I think it's different for different people, but there's some measure of conviction of sin. Because only then will we really enjoy the blessings of divine forgiveness. Love for Jesus means that we face up to our sins. Because there's no quick fix where sin's concerned. It needs to be acknowledged and it needs to be confessed. If we're going to know anything of God's amazing grace in our lives, we cannot ignore and bypass our sin. Robert Murray McShane wrote this. He wrote of the experience of conviction of sin in these terms. He said this: "It is to feel the loathsomeness of sin, child of God has seen the beauty and excellency of God, and therefore sin is loathsome in his eyes. No unconverted person has seen the beauty and excellency of God, and therefore sin cannot appear dark and loathsome in his eyes. Conviction of sin is no slight natural work upon the heart. It is all in vain that you read your Bibles and hear us preach, unless the Spirit uses the words to give feeling to your dead hearts. And what McShane is writing about there, speaking about, is a sense of God's greatness and majesty and holiness resting upon our hearts. This awareness of sin, not something purely intellectual, but deeply experiential. It's to feel the weight of it. And then to know the joy of having that weight lifted off from us. It's good news. For no matter how desperate our failure, how deep-seated our shame may be, Jesus Christ can forgive us and renew us. I came across this quote of Rita Snowden. She writes, "You ask me what forgiveness means. It is the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him." Your failure and sin are no match for the power of Christ's love. And that is what Peter came to discover. His forgiveness and restoring grace call us to love him and follow him. J.C. Ryle says, "What, after all, is the great secret of loving Christ? It is an inward sense of having received from him pardon and forgiveness of sins." Those love much who feel much forgiven. And so Jesus asks us the same question today. Do you love me? Do you love me? Our answer, I suspect, will be in proportion to how much we are aware of our own sinfulness, and how much we appreciate the value of his forgiveness and pardon. The follower of Jesus experiences and knows his forgiveness. And then secondly, the follower of Jesus serves God's flock, or serves God's people. And again, that's in verses 15 through 17. And you'll notice how three times in this section, Peter is told, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And so what's happening here is that Peter is being recommissioned as a shepherd over the flock of God. And the shepherding imagery reminds us, of course, of the one John has told us earlier in his gospel, who is the good shepherd. You remember that earlier Peter fled and ran away in the face of danger. He abandoned Jesus. He behaved like a hired hand. Now Jesus is calling him back to his vocation as a shepherd. He's calling him back into his service. So for Peter, following Jesus would mean shepherding or pastoring Christ's flock. In other words, loving and following Jesus will mean serving his people. Commitment to Christ also involves commitment to his church. There is a sense in which Jesus does not come to us alone or unattached. He comes to us with his bride, the church, whom he loves and for whom he has sacrificed himself. Following Jesus involves us serving others. Now, of course, this call to feed my sheep, tend my sheep, and so forth is particularly applicable to pastors and teachers and elders in the church. Later on in the New Testament, Peter will write to church leaders. He says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care." 1 Peter 5:2. On our flock and our church is the Lord's. And leadership in the church involves tending, guarding, feeding God's flock. The pastoral responsibility involves leading. Shepherds are called to lead and direct the flock. It involves feeding. The church is to be taught well and nourished and built up in their faith. It involves protecting. The shepherd must be in the watch for those who might prey upon the flock. It means recovering. The shepherd searches for lost sheep and seeks to restore them. It involves rehabilitating as the shepherd seeks to care for the sick and the damaged and the wounded. I've said before, my great uncle Johnny, in Abington, near Abington anyway, was a shepherd. And one thing that was clear from observing him and the lifestyle he had was that being a shepherd wasn't just a kind of job. It wasn't a kind of 9-to-5 job. It was actually a way of life. His life revolved around looking after and caring for the sheep that had been entrusted to him. But these words may have a particular emphasis for those in church leadership. There is a sense in which they're applicable to us all. Because we're all called at some level to nourish and encourage other believers. We're all called to love Jesus, and we're all called to love one another. We're all called to have a burden for Christ's flock and his church. And we're all called to follow Jesus and to be involved in service and ministry. As followers of Jesus, we're all given, in fact, a bit of responsibility for one another. Paul writes to the Philippians, he says this, Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. It's not wrong to look after our own interests, but not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so we all have this God-given responsibility to love and care for one another if we're followers of Jesus. The follower of Jesus knows his forgiveness. The follower of Jesus serves God's people. Thirdly, the follower of Jesus faces suffering. Verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk whatever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. As he said, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Verse 18 is the last of the kind of truly, truly sayings in the gospel. And really it's that kind of sobering, even terrifying prophecy of what would lie in store for Peter in his life of discipleship. Peter will serve Christ into later life, and he will die with his hands outstretched. He will follow Jesus to the place of crucifixion. We don't know the details of Peter's death with any certainty, but there's fairly strong, reliable tradition that Peter was put to death by Nero sometime in the early 60s AD. Peter was not going to enjoy a life of comfort and ease. He wasn't going to become a kind of celebrity pastor. He's not promised here unqualified success or protection. For him, following Jesus would mean he would literally end up carrying a cross. He would feel the weight of the crossbeam on his shoulders. Just as indeed many of our brothers and sisters across the world feel that same weight bearing down upon them today. And they're a reminder to us, these words, that the road of discipleship is always the way of the cross. Following Jesus means taking up our cross. And that's true for all of us, not just for apostles. We all bear the name of Christ if we're Christians. And we're all his servants. And no servant is greater than his master. This idea of carrying a cross, the whole idea of the cross was highly offensive in the ancient world. There was little about that that could be construed as anything but scandalous. And really talk of cross carrying, I suspect, is just as offensive today in our kind of self-absorbed therapeutic society. We want to talk about Christianity being cool and withered. And Jesus talks about it being costly. Christianity isn't about your best life now. Jesus talks about Christianity that involves death, bearing a cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously wrote, when Christ bids a man, he bids him come die. Cross-bearing means giving one's whole life over to Jesus. This is what following Jesus would mean for Peter. Peter has been called to follow Jesus again. After saying this, verse 19, he said to him, follow me. That's what a disciple does. If we're going to follow Jesus, we need to keep our eyes fixed upon him. And of course, martyrdom is not for everyone. We are all called to follow Jesus. We're all of us called to follow Jesus. But in some way, that will mean different things for different people, depending on what the Lord has planned for us. We're not to spend our time comparing ourselves with others and wondering what is going to happen to them. And indeed, that's why Jesus rebukes Peter in verses 20 and following. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jude, what about this man? Jesus said, it is my will that he remains until I come. What is that to you? You follow me. Bruce Mill, in his commentary, writes, the ministries of Peter and John would be different. Peter would be the shepherd, John the seer. Peter the preacher, John the penman. Peter the foundational witness, John the faithful writer. Peter would die in the agony and passion of martyrdom. John would live on to great age and pass away in quiet serenity. Jesus tells Peter, don't worry about John or about the others. Don't fix your eyes on them. Fix your eyes on me. You follow me. It's pretty good advice. Have your eyes on me, not on other people. Don't follow this fad or that fashion. Follow me. Don't follow this person or that person. Follow me. Keep your eyes on me, says Jesus. I wonder if we're prepared for that. That's what Jesus says to us this morning. Not asking what others are going to do or what God has planned for them. He's asking, what are you going to do? He's saying, you follow. Don't worry about the others around you. You follow me. Like Peter, we may face suffering and trials and difficulties in this life, but we need to be looking in faith to Jesus. We need to have our eyes fixed on him, the author and finisher of faith. As the old hymn puts it, look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. And quote again from McShane, who says, he wrote a friend with this advice, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He's altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled upon you in love, and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense. The sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. The follower of Jesus knows his forgiveness. The follower of Jesus serves his church. The follower of Jesus carries his cross. And that brings me to the final thing. The follower of Jesus is guaranteed. Saying, verse 23, spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things, who's written these things. We know his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books. Question about the future of the beloved disciple was one that clearly concerned those first followers of Jesus. Various theories about the identity of the beloved disciple. Most hold, I think, that it was John himself, although others suggest that it may well have been Lazarus. We can't be absolutely certain. But whoever it was, the rumor was that he would not die before Jesus returned. John clarifies this matter by reminding his readers of what Jesus actually said. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Jesus had not promised that this disciple would remain alive until he returned, only that such matter was really none of their business. Their useless speculation was of no profit. And what's easily missed, I think, in this little exchange is the fact that Jesus clearly had in view his return in glory. He speaks here of his coming again. He asserts that the day is coming when he shall return. And often, that's quite interesting, because often the focus of John's gospel is on the presence of the kingdom in the here and now. Through faith in Jesus, we pass from darkness to light. We receive eternal life. The great salvation and wonderful redemption are realized in the present. But we discover that does not exhaust the Christian's hope. Back in John chapter 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." In harmony with the other New Testament writers, John is convinced the return of the Lord in power and majesty and glory at the end of the age. That day Jesus will come and his work will be completed. He will judge the nations. He will inaugurate an age of glory. The King is coming again, and glory awaits his pilgrim people. And indeed, the Gospel of John is a gospel of glory. Indeed, sometimes the second half of the Gospel is referred to as the Book of Glory. Certainly, page after page speaks of the glory of Jesus. His glory is unveiled in chapter after chapter throughout this Gospel. The glory of his teaching, the glory of his miracles, the glory of his power, the glory of his prayers, the glory of his death on the cross in particular, and the glory of his resurrection. And yes, at times this glory was veiled, yet on other occasions it was marvelously revealed for those who had eyes to see. Such was the glory of Jesus that John himself could not capture and contain it in the words of his gospel. There are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. No book can ultimately contain the glory of Christ. No words can fully convey the glory of his person and work. But by taking John's gospel in our hands and reading through it, we can begin to see something of the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory is the ultimate destination of the disciple. Because when Jesus comes again, the glory we discern now by faith will give way to the glory open to sight itself. Then we shall see him face to face. What must we do until then? We pick up our cross and follow him. We follow him in the way of forgiveness. We follow him in the way of service. We follow him in the path sometimes of suffering and trial. We follow him towards a glory absolutely guaranteed by his death and resurrection. And friends, that is the conclusion that we need to be concerned with. That is the most important conclusion of all. Where will you spend eternity? Will you spend it in the glory? Will you spend it with Jesus? And if you would do that, then come to him and put your life in his hands. Look to him and rest your faith in all that he's done. Listen to him and allow his word to dwell in you richly. Follow him and live your life in the light of his glory. Turn your eyes and indeed your whole lives upon Jesus. full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This morning, come to Jesus. Look. Listen. Follow after him. Let's pray together. Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to look afresh to Jesus. Help us to follow in his way. Help us to take that path of forgiveness. Help us to pick up our cross and follow after him. Help us to know him and to love him and to serve him. Lead us forward in faith until that day when your glory shall be revealed. In Jesus' name.